All right, you can be opening up to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea. We are steadily making our way through these minor prophets in the Old Testament. And I'll speak for myself. And I just spoke to Todd, so I feel like I'm speaking for him. And I know I'm speaking for Brian, too, based on what we've talked about. These have been a blessing to go through. They're books that we often read through, but we just don't put a lot of effort into when we read through them. We don't really know a lot about them because of that. We read the words, but we don't really understand fully what's being said. And as we've dug into these, I hope that you can say along with me that I've had a lot opened up to me about these minor prophets and about how Scripture just is intertwined. It all fits together, and we're given these books for a purpose and for a reason. And one of the main reasons is to give us confidence in God's Word. The main reason is to point us to Christ. And each one of these have done that. Hosea will be no different. I know most of you were here for Todd's introduction of Hosea last week in the first couple of verses, but just a little catch-up to remind us of that, and for those who might not have been here for that. Hosea was a minor prophet who was sent to the northern kingdom. At that time, at the time of Hosea, the kingdom had been split into two. We had the northern and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. You had two tribes in the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, and the remaining 10 tribes were there in the northern kingdom. Hosea was sent as a contemporary to Isaiah. So they both prophesied around the same time. Hosea was sent to give a specific message to Israel, but he was sent in a very different way than most of the prophets were sent. We will see that start to play out in the verses that we're going to cover this morning. Most of the prophets were sent to give just a verbal message to the nation that they were sent to, whether it be Israel or whether it be Judah. Hosea was different, though. Hosea was sent to give a verbal message, but he was also sent to give a very literal picture of the message. Last week, in verse 2, we saw where he was first to go take a wife who was in prostitution, a wife that was a prostitute or in whoredom. That is a challenging call, I imagine. It's not something I've been called to do, thankfully. But I imagine if this is something that the Lord had called one of us to do, or as He called Hosea to do this, it was a challenging call for him. Not only that, Hosea was told that, and he knew that taking this wife, she would be unfaithful to him. This was going to be a picture of God's relationship with the nation of Israel. His faithfulness to that nation, despite their consistent and constant unfaithfulness. Hosea will live this out literally as that picture. Today, we're going to get a little bit more about this visual picture that he was to live out concerning his children. Now, there's a lot of quote-unquote prophets out there today, have been for some time. The more I read through these prophets and the more I understand their calling, I truly believe that if these prophets, quote-unquote prophets today, were given the same burden or were tasked with the same burdens that these true prophets of God were given in the Old Testament, they'd stop pretending to be prophets. All of these prophets, in their own different way, had very difficult tasks. I mean, Jeremiah was told from the beginning that there would be no one, really, that would listen to him. We don't know of anyone that turned to God during his ministry. But he was very faithful to his ministry. Here, Hosea is told to go take an unfaithful wife. And then in this passage before us, he's told, to name his children names that had a specific message. And these names, as we'll get into here in a minute, were not names that any parent would want to name their child. And this was happening, though. This happened. This isn't just some fairy tale. This isn't just some made-up story about a man that named Hosea and some children he might or might not have. This was a real man, a real prophet, who had real children and a real wife, and he was faithful to what God had told him to do. This should really challenge us. I mean, we live today and will oftentimes refuse to walk across the street to talk to a person about Christ. But we have an example of a prophet here who's been told to go do something very difficult, and we don't see a question asked. We don't see a challenging remark at all from Hosea. We just see obedience. We see faithfulness. And in these nine verses, verses 3 through really 10 verses, because I'm going to cover the first verse of chapter 2. Sorry, Brian, but I'm going to get that verse. In these verses, Hosea will be told to continue his ministry by action, by naming three of his children, very specific names. He's already married Gomer here in verse 2, and then she gives birth to three children that we see here. And again, we need to recognize the faithfulness of Hosea in this passage. And we should learn from all the Old Testament prophets from their faithfulness. We should also see God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel here in this passage too. God's word is something that we need to follow. We need to follow His direction. We don't need to challenge it. We don't need to question it. We need to learn from it. It's okay to ask questions, but we don't need to question God as if He doesn't know what He's doing or what He's talking about. And this is exactly the example we get from Hosea. So Hosea is told to name his children very specific names, and the title of my message tonight, or today, where I got tonight from, today is Baby Names from God. Baby Names from God. Now, here in verse 3 we read, "So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Now, we get this first child, this son, born specifically, we're told, conceived and bore to Hosea. And he is told to name him Jezreel. Now, Jezreel is a very significant name or a significant place in the nation of Israel and in Scripture. The name itself means sown of God, or it could even mean scattered by God. It was meant to be a blessing. It was meant as a blessing from God, the name itself. But in this verse and in this passage and in this message to Israel, it was not a blessing. It was a pronouncement of judgment. But to fully understand what God is saying here by having Hosea name his child Jezreel, we need to know a little about the history of Jezreel and know how it relates to this passage and how it relates to the house of Jehu. If you want to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21, we're going to read a couple of passages or a couple of verses here. I'm going to skip around just a bit. But in 1 Kings 21, we're introduced to a man named Naboth. We read in verse 1, "Now Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house, vexed and sullen, because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat food." So we're introduced to this man named Naboth. And It's during the time of the king of Ahab in Israel. He is the current king in Israel at this time. If you know a little bit about Ahab, then you probably know his wife as well. His wife is a very well-known woman, basically because of her name. Her name was Jezebel. Well, this king, Ahab, learns or sees this vineyard of Naboth in Jezreel, and he wants it. He wants it for himself. Something about it draws his attention. He wants it to have a garden, to plant a garden himself. And so he offers to buy it from Naboth or to give him an exchange of land for it. But as we see, Naboth refuses because this is land that had been in his family. It was in his inheritance. And that was a very big deal in Israel, to keep land that had been in your inheritance and not get rid of it. So he refuses. And then we see Ahab's response to that. As he goes back that night, it seems like he goes back and pouts, like a child. He's upset. The king of Israel is upset because he can't have this specific vineyard. I mean, he's got, apparently, a vineyard of his own that he thinks is even better. At least he's trying to tell Naboth that's better than this vineyard. But he wants this one. He's coveting this specific vineyard that Naboth has. And Naboth refuses, so he goes home, pouts, goes to sleep without even eating. Then we see his wife step in verse 5, Jezebel. In verse 5 we read, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?' And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, "I will not give you my vineyard." And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letters to the elders of the leaders who lived with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letters, "Proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death.' And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned. He is dead.'" So Jezebel sees her husband, the king of Israel, pitching this fit because he didn't get this land, sad. And she hatches this plan. She tells him, "Don't worry. I've got a plan. I'm going to get you this vineyard." This plan is that she is going to have a fast or a banquet proclaimed where Naboth is going to be set at the head of the people. He's going to be celebrated, it seems. And then they're going to put two worthless men on each side of Naboth, two men that are scoundrels, basically. And they're going to have these two men lie about Naboth. They're going to tell this lie about Naboth that he cursed God or he blasphemed God and he blasphemed the king. So they do this. They lie about Naboth. The people believe it. These two witnesses come forward and they end up stoning Naboth to death. As we, if we continue to read, we would see that Naboth, as he's stoned and as Jezebel and Ahab are made aware of this, Ahab goes to take possession of this land. The land was revoked out of Naboth's name, and Ahab goes to take possession. And as he goes, he's met by a prophet of God named Elijah. As you can imagine, God is not happy about what a leader of Israel has done. And he's not happy about what a leader of Israel seems to have done to a righteous man in Naboth by having him murdered for something that was a covetous act of this king. So Ahab is told as he's going to get this land that he's going to be judged by God. In verse 19, we read, excuse me. I'm sorry. In verse 19, I was looking back at the wrong chapter. In verse 19, we read, "And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood." Then down in verse 23, we read, "And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel." So here we have two prophecies specifically to this royal couple for what they had done to Naboth. And God is not happy, so he is going to judge them. They're both going to be put to death. Neither one are going to actually be honored as kings or as a royal family. Jezebel will end up being eaten by dogs. Ahab will have his blood licked by dogs. Both would be very, very bad things that would be dishonorable to this royal family. But this is judgment from God. And in chapter 22, verses 38 and 37, the prophecy of Ahab is fulfilled. After he was killed in battle, he's brought back in battle to be buried. It says in verse 37, "So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And they washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and the prostitutes washed themselves in it, according to the word of the Lord that had been spoken." The prophecy of Jezebel was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30. I won't read that, but it's fulfilled as God said it was in chapter 9, verse 30 of 2 Kings. Then Ahab was succeeded by his wicked son Jeroboam, or Jehoram. But God had actually appointed another king in the meantime named Jehu. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 15, we find out this son of Ahab, Jeroboam, had again returned from battle, and he went to Jezreel. It seems like he went to the land that had been taken from Naboth. Jehu, this new appointed king by God, met him in that land, the land again that Ahab had taken from Naboth, and Jehu kills Jeroboam in Jezreel. So Jehu and his house, or his descendants, became the unquestioned rulers of Israel at this point. In fact, the house of Jehu is ruling when we get to Hosea. The house of Jehu is in power. Unfortunately, despite being anointed by God, though, Jehu and his descendants learn nothing from the sin and judgment from God of the judgment of Ahab and the sins of Ahab. Jehu and his descendants were wicked, just as Ahab was. They were idolatrous, just as Ahab was. Even Jehu's killing of Jeroboam and Jezebel was not done out of a desire to please God, but really just a desire for pure power and to please himself, what he was going to get out of it. So Jehu comes to power by the blood of Jezreel. And now God, in this verse, is telling him that he's soon going to punish his house, Jehu's house, for their wickedness. In the same place where he had spilled blood to rise to power, God is telling him and his house that judgment is coming on them. The valley of Jezreel is in the plain of Esdraelon. It's also known as the valley or the plain of Megiddo. This is where the battle of Armageddon will take place. This prophecy to the house of Jehu, though, will be carried out in roughly 40 to 50 years when the Assyrians would come in and they would take Israel captive. Now, notice the language here. It says, in just a little while. See, mercy was intended for Israel. They were given time to repent, but they won't do it. They will not repent. They're going to continue to refuse to follow God. And so God is going to, again, he's going to carry out this promise. He's going to judge them. We see the bow of Israel here. Talk about how the bow of Israel is going to be broken in the valley of Jezreel. And that's, again, speaking of military power. The military power of Israel will be broken. Assyria will come in roughly 40 to 50 years. They will take over Israel. The military power of Israel will be broken. And this prophecy will be fulfilled. So Hosea's first child foretells of the judgment on the leaders of Israel. And then we read of his second child. It says in verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. So this second child Gomer has is a daughter. The first one was a son, this one's a daughter, and this one is to be named Lo Ramah, or as it's translated here, No Mercy. God would no longer protect Israel, as we saw in the first child. And now in this second child, God is saying, I'm no longer going to have mercy on you. I'm not going to protect you. I'm not going to have mercy on you. See, Israel was a nation because of God's mercy in the first place, right? They became a nation out of God's mercy. They were maintained as a nation throughout this period of time because of God's mercy. Not because of anything they had done, not because of their own power, not because of their own greatness, but because of God's mercy. But here, God is telling them that's going away. His mercy is going away. They were in a very prosperous time when Hosea was sent to them. Again, out of God's mercy, they had gotten to that point where they were even in a prosperous nation. But God is saying that's going away. And Hosea would walk around, and his second child would walk around as a daily reminder to these Israelites that God's mercy, His compassion as their heavenly Father, was coming to an end. It is short-lived. For a little while, they would still have it, but it is short-lived and it is going away. The same judgment is said not to have been set on Judah, though. Not yet, anyways. We're told here that God's mercy will still extend to them. Now, unlike the northern kingdom, Judah had had periods where they had actually served God, where they had been faithful. They had also had godly kings who had been faithful to the Lord. The northern kingdom had had zero godly kings, though, the entire time. For hundreds of years, they had nothing but wicked and ungodly kings, idolatrous kings. So God's patience at this point was done. His long-suffering was over with this nation. Judah would not fall victim to the same judgment as Israel yet. Unfortunately, if you went through the book of Jeremiah with us, or if you know anything about the book of Jeremiah, then you know that they will eventually fall victim to captivity as well. They will eventually suffer some of the same suffering that Hosea talks about here with Israel, but it will be under Babylon instead of Assyria. God's long suffering will end with them as well. But at this point, God promises that Judah will not suffer this same judgment as of yet. He states that Judah's salvation here, or the proof of His mercy on them, will be in that He alone will save them. It will not come from their own military power. It's not going to come from some other country. It's going to come from Him and Him alone. Well, do we know if that happened? Do we know if that actually came true? Or if it did, how that happened? As a matter of fact, we do. If you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. Read a couple of verses there. Second Kings chapter 18, verse 9, beginning there. We read, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it, Samaria being the northern kingdom. And at the end of 3 years, he took it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah again being the king of Judah at this time, the southern kingdom, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. The king of Assyria carried the Israelites away to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed His covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They neither listened nor obeyed. And we read in verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple and the Lord of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria sent to Tartan the Rabsaris and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which was on the highway to the washer's field. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. So here we see the takeover of Israel, the northern kingdom by Assyria. And then Assyria goes to take over the southern kingdom as well. They go to attack Judah. They actually do take some of the fortified cities. And Hezekiah, the king of Judah, tries to jump into action at this point. He doesn't think they're going to be able to defeat Assyria. So he sends a message to the king of Assyria and says, "What can I do, basically, to keep you from taking over our nation?" He says, "Send me this tribute." Hezekiah doesn't. In fact, he takes stuff from the house of the Lord to do this. It doesn't work. The king still marches on Jerusalem, and he comes up out of Jerusalem, and for sake of time and for a lot to keep from reading a lot, if we move through this chapter, this general, this man that was sent by Hezekiah to Jerusalem, stands there at the wall of Jerusalem, and he basically challenges Jerusalem. He says, to sum it up, he says, "Who is going to prevent the king of Assyria from taking over? Who is going to prevent you prevent us from destroying your city and from taking you captive, just as we have every other nation to this point?" And he even challenges God himself and says, "Don't let the king tell you that God is going to save you. It's not worked for any of these other nations. It didn't work for Israel. It's not going to work for you either." Eventually, Hezekiah has some sense, and he goes to Isaiah. Isaiah, again, being a prophet of God, he goes to Isaiah and he asks Isaiah what he needs to do to prevent this takeover from happening. Then he eventually prays to God as well. Well, God works in two different ways. He tells Hezekiah originally that he is going to put a rumor in the ear of this king of Assyria that he's being attacked back home. And the king is going to believe it. He's going to draw his troops and go back home. But he doesn't withdraw everyone. He doesn't withdraw this commander that he had sent to Jerusalem. This commander stays. And then we read in chapter 19, verse 36, God works a second time. Well, let me read verse 32. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech, and Sharezer, his sons, struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat. And Erishadon, his son, reigned in his place. So we see the exact fulfillment of what God said he would do for the nation of Judah in Hosea. He prevents them from being taken over by Assyria as the northern kingdom was, and he does it without the help of any other army. He does it without the help of Israel's own military might. He does it as himself, or in a way that only he can, as our Creator. It seems like they had been relying on their military power. The northern nation of Israel had relied on their military power to try to defeat the Assyrians. We don't see any mention of them calling out to the Lord or them ever praying to God, as Hezekiah eventually did, as he sought the Lord to depend on the Lord. The northern kingdom never did. None of the kings, none of the people, it seems, did. And so, again, God gave them over as he promised he would. And it makes you question, it makes you wonder, why do we ever want and depend on anything of ourselves? Why do we want or depend on anything else in creation apart from the Creator himself? A creator who has promised His mercy and His protection if we have faith in Him. We can be real fools sometimes. We can really, really try to put things on ourselves and be fools by doing so. If we put our trust in anything else, it only ends in disaster. We need to be as Hezekiah was eventually and put our trust in the Lord. Then we read in verse 8, Gomer gives birth to a third child. It says, when she had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. This third child is another son. We've had a son, daughter, and a son now. And as Todd pointed out last week in the intro, the second and third child that Gomer had given birth to here are not said to be born to Hosea as the first child. Well, we read there at the end of verse 3, it says, and she conceived and bore him, being Hosea a son. But we don't read that with these other two children. Now, there's no way to know for sure, but this could mean, this could be pointing out that these latter two children were born out of, they were born out of idolatry or adultery. They were not the biological children of Hosea. If this is the case, then it just speaks even more to the faithfulness of Hosea, right? To obey God by remaining married to Gomer during this time and then raising these two children as his own. Of course, again, Hosea is picturing God's own love and faithfulness to Israel and his own word despite their adultery. And that's the point that we should see here is God's faithfulness throughout the adultery of Israel and the unfaithfulness of Israel. Now, this third child is born, and God tells Hosea to name him Lo-Ami, or again, translated, not my people. The first child was Jezreel, which was actually a pretty good name, even though the message in that name would have been hated at this time. But these next two names, these other two names that we've gotten, they would have been very difficult to live with as children. Maybe worse than Mahlon and Chilion, or Sick and Pining from the book of Ruth. It could have been worse than that. I know we kind of joke about those names, but Hosea was really told by God, again, to do this, to name his children these names. It could not have been easy for Hosea to obey God and do that, knowing that the potential mocking and persecution his children might receive having those names. It could not have been easy for these two children either to actually have these names and walk around suffering potential persecution because of it. I mean, these would not have been popular names, and the message behind them would not have been popular either to the friends of these children and to the friends of Hosea. There's a lesson there for us, though. For parents, the lesson is, do not fail to obey God so that your children will have an easier life. Hosea didn't. Hosea was faithful, and he obeyed God despite the difficulties that might have come for his children. He just trusted that God knew what he was doing. He trusted God's word. The lesson for children? Children, realize that if you have Christian parents that are set on following God, your lives might not always be easy either. They might not always be glamorous. They might not look like some of your friends. That's okay, though. Because despite what you might see from your friends, or you might see on TV, or you might even see from other parents, your parents are right in following God. And you will be blessed by it. So don't resent them or rebel against them when they are trying to lead you according to God's word. Instead, follow their example and love them for showing you eternal life instead of a life that's going to end. Now, God declares in this third child that Israel was not his people. That was the name, and he was not their God. That's what he is declaring. So, in these children, God has prophesied, and he's warned Israel that he was no longer going to protect them, that he was no longer going to show mercy, and now he's saying that he was no longer going to be known as their God. Israel is in a very bad place at this point. The question must be asked, though, if God is no longer going to be their God, then is he done with Israel? Now, many believe this passage to say that. We know from many passages and several sermons that we've preached that this is not true, that God is not done with Israel, that God will still restore ethnic Israel. In fact, this passage makes this clear a little bit later on, so we're not going to get into that at the moment.
So what is God saying here? Well, we know that Israel was given the law, right? And they were told to live by it. And they swore that they were going to live by the law. There was a mutual covenant in the law. We also know that they failed miserably to do that, to uphold their end of the covenant. And they failed miserably for a very long time. And because Israel had been so wicked and so idolatrous for so long, I don't think that the world around them, the surrounding nations, at this point when we get to Hosea, saw Israel as a people of God. To the nations, Israel was seen as a people just like them. They were seen as a people who worshiped the same gods, who looked to the same things that they did, the same worldly things that they did to get them by, not to Yahweh. But God, to this point, had still remained with them. He'd remained faithful to them. And He had identified Himself with them until now. For at that time, or at this time, God will give them up and refuse them as His people. They will not be protected or blessed by Him as they were in the past. They will not be in their own land any longer. God will divorce them for their idolatry, for their adultery, according to Jeremiah chapter 3, is what we're told. As H.A. Ironside points out, the fact might account for the omission of the name of God in the book of Esther, which sets forth His providential care over them while they are scattered among the nations, and He will not publicly identify Himself with them, meaning that Esther, no point in Esther is the name of God mentioned, but we see His hand in that book clearly, and this could be a point or a reason as to why that is the case. Now, when looking at verse 8 here, we should see that this third child was born after the second child had been weaned. In the Middle East, it was usually 2 to 3 years that mothers would breastfeed their children before they would actually wean them. That was common for it to be 2 to 3 years. And this point is given to us so that we see God's patience with Israel. We're told that this would not happen. This child would not be born, and the call he would not be called "not my people" for until this second child had been weaned, showing a measure of patience again that God is going to have with this northern kingdom. God obviously did not divorce them immediately because of their unfaithfulness, but Israel never turned to God. They never trusted in Him completely, and so this was eventually fulfilled. Israel was as bad off as they could be by this point. And we know these prophecies were fulfilled. We also know that Judah followed after them years later, again, as we mentioned earlier. And as we sit here today, Israel nor Judah have turned back to God as a nation. But that's not the end of the story, is it? That's not the end of this passage. As with every prophet in the Old Testament, God gives promises of judgment, but then He leaves them with promises of hope and restoration. And that's what we get in verses 10 and 11, and then in the first verse of chapter 2. We read, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God,' and the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" Verses 11 and 10 give us a clear promise of a restored and united Israel. Even more, verse 10 clearly connects Israel back to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, Abraham's told by God, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Same promises here, right? Same thing. So even after being put away for a time for their unfaithfulness to God, God is still going to have compassion on them. He still has compassion on them as we sit here today. There have been many attempts in the meantime to destroy Israel, to destroy the Jewish people. We can look at the Holocaust as one example just not too long ago. But yet, none of them have worked, right? The Jewish nation, Jewish people are still alive. Israel is actually still on a portion of their land. And one day, they will again be called the children of the living God, as we see here in this passage. In verses 10 and 11, and then verse 1 of chapter 2, we have five great promises given to Israel. One, we have a promise of a national increase. We have then the promise of national conversion. We saw in those two verses, then, or in verse 10. Then in verse 11, we have the third promise of national reunion. And the promise of national leadership. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, we have the promise of national restoration. Verse 11 gives us, again, clear language and a clear prophecy of national reunion. Some say this just points to the return of Judah to Jerusalem after their 70-year captivity in Babylon. And we know that some from the northern tribe actually returned there to settle as well. But in Ezra chapter 1, verse 5, it's clear that those that return, that the primary bulk of those that return to after the 7-year captivity was just the southern kingdom. It was just the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. This verse, verse 11 here in Hosea, it points to a full reunion where all tribes, both northern and southern kingdom, are going to be restored, not just the southern kingdom. And this is prophesied by other prophets as well. If you want to, on your own time, go to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through 23. It's the exact same prophecy, basically. In fact, it includes this prophecy of a king, a ruler, one ruler for both tribes. It specifically says king there in Ezra. And we know that prophecy can't be speaking of the return from Babylon there in Ezekiel, but it can't be speaking of the return in Ezra, because when they returned in their land in Ezra, there was no king. There hasn't been a king after Judah had fallen to Babylon there in the third captivity. And we know that that one king, this one head, as spoken of here, is speaking of Christ. It is speaking of Christ reuniting these two broken kingdoms as of right now to make them one nation again, a restored nation. And this would happen in the land, or the great day of Jezreel. Now this, as we read in these three verses, this going from the land, this great day of Jezreel, or in verse 10, it says the place where they originally were rejected by God, could be speaking of their return to the promised land, as Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 points out. Or it could be talking specifically to the battle of Armageddon, which will take place in the valley of Jezreel. Either way, this is yet to occur. This has not happened. This is still future prophecy, but it will happen. Then chapter 2, verse 1 kind of comes full circle in this whole passage, so to speak. They were not the people of God, but they will be called the children of God. They were rejected. Mercy was rejected them, but as we see here, in this day, they will again receive mercy. Jezreel shall no longer be a place of judgment, as it is in this passage, for them, but instead a place of blessing. God is going to restore the nation of Israel, and He will bless them. He's going to be faithful to His covenant, and that's what we see in this passage, but they will be judged to begin with. Now, this passage is quoted twice in the New Testament to refer to the inclusion of Gentiles into this promise. Romans 9:25 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, both quote this passage about you are not my people, and then you are my people. And some, again, say that this shows that the church has replaced Israel. And I just bring this up because it's a common belief, and they will use those two verses to show that. But even though Gentiles are meant to be included in this salvation, and they are part of this promise, we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. We can't just say, well, since they're included, then Israel is completely rejected and they're gone away at this point. Paul is clear that we Gentiles, the church, has been grafted in to these promises, to the Old Testament promises, to the New Covenant. And the root is Israel. They're still the root. We're branches that have been grafted in. So because we know God will be faithful to His promise to Israel, then if we have been grafted in, we can be confident in these same promises as well, right? If God has abandoned the root, though, for good, then how can we, as branches that have been grafted in, have any hope in the covenant? We can't. We can have hope, though. We can have confidence because we know the root. God is still being faithful to him, to the root, which is Israel. And he will still bring these promises of restoration, and he will bring the promise of the new covenant to be fulfilled in Israel. And again, we will be part of that. But the focus will be still Israel. As we conclude, let me just make two points. Let's be Hosea. Let's be a Hosea. Let us be faithful to God's word, no matter how hard it might be, no matter how difficult it might be. Again, I've said this a couple of times already, but this had to be a difficult task for Hosea. It's something all of us, I'm sure, would balk at if we were told to do this. But Hosea did it without questioning. We have many things that God has told us to do. Let us be about doing what God has told us to do, and let's be faithful to his word. Let's not be Israel. That's the opposite of Hosea. They had no interest in doing God's word. They had no interest in being faithful. They wanted to do it their own way, and what did that get them? It brought them destruction, right? It brought them judgment. Second, let's live for God and not for this world. That's what got Israel into trouble. That's what created their problem. They wanted to live for themselves. They wanted to live for this world. They got caught up in the joys of this world. They began to get prosperous, and that's what they trusted in. That's what they wanted. They had no interest in the things of God, and eventually it brought judgment. And the same could be said for us. Even as children of God, is there anything in our lives that we know of that is taking us away from the Lord? That's bringing us away from serving God the way that we're told to serve Him? Is there anything that is you can say for yourself that you know God has been telling you, put that away. Follow me. Follow my word. If you don't, there will be punishment. Even for a child of God, God will allow us to go down that road, and we will see the dangers in that as we go down that road. But let's follow Hosea's example. Let's follow his path and not the path of Israel. You can stand with me.